I have to tell you that my boys are the type of children that every time we go somewhere new, they want to move there. And it doesn't matter where it is. They went to Missouri with their father last year while I was in Africa, and they loved it. And they all said, when I grow up, I'm going to move to Missouri. And each of them have now been to Africa. And they said, when I grow up, I'm going to move to Africa. And so, of course, I was not surprised to get here. And they say, when I grow up, I'm going to move to Texas. And last night in particular, on the way to the house we were staying at, they were talking about how, in fact, I never want to leave Texas. And last night, we were with Wayne and Shana Kay, and they were sharing stories. And the stories had to do with scorpions and coral snakes, and Dale found a toad, and they saw those mud swallows building the nests everywhere, and, you know, the attacking birds. And this is so cool. I never want to leave Texas. And so, well, we get to the Moffitt's house, and they are our gracious host. They've been very warm and hospitable, and she's thought of everything, every little teeny tiny detail, down to, would you prefer a washcloth or a knitted sponge? So now the Moffitts have a problem because I don't want to leave here. So we'll all be having that same conversation on the drive home. Have you ever felt like things are out of control? What are some things that come to your mind when I talk about our society? And if somebody was to come up to you and say, tell me a little bit about your society, would you think of anything negative? Or would it all be positive? Would you say, the society in which I live is scary? The people in it are greedy. They're self-centered. They're violent. We live in a godless society. You might even have some questions of your own. You might ask, how can murdering innocent unborn children be legal? Why is homosexuality not only tolerated but promoted? In fact, on the drive, the long drive down here, my boys were just telling me that one of our neighbors, sweet girl, some other friends in the neighborhood, they were all, you know, hanging out together in the cul-de-sac, and our neighbor girl had another friend of hers with her, and she put her arm around her. And this other boy in the neighborhood said, you're bisexual. I know you are. And she didn't deny it. She didn't act embarrassed. Her words to him were, so, there's nothing wrong with being bi. She's 12. You might be asking questions like, why can't we pray in our schools? And when did our nation get so addicted to sexuality? It's everywhere. There's nudity on the TV, in the lines at the grocery store. You can't buy clothes for girls. Have you ever been into the junior section? You know, one time I slipped into that section looking for something to wear and was appalled that the clothes that are geared toward or marketed toward small girls say things like, too hot to handle, or I'm so sexy, you know, on the jeans. All kinds of things written on t-shirts. Why are we promoting this kind of stuff in our young girls? You might be asking questions like, why is marriage viewed so lightly? Why is bad language used comfortably by our children's coaches, teachers, and friends? And what is this world coming to? Well, the purpose of this lecture is not to try and answer those questions. But let me share with you this quote. It's by a man named Phil Sanders from his book, Adrift. He said, it should not surprise us that the mindset of the world does not match the mindset of God. The world, after all, is worldly, and God is not. The devil has been in a struggle with God for ages to do all that he can to defeat goodness, righteousness, truth, and love. The world simply does not know God. It is determined to operate by its own designs. The devil has for centuries promised people the world only to steal their souls. He is cunning, deceitful, and masterful at his art of seducing, with glitz and glamour, speaking to our selfish inner selves. Satan's selves and worldly people listen. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore desires to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." How did they earn that name, adulterers and adulteresses? It was because they had forsaken the love of God. And that unfaithfulness is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. We have multiple warnings in the Scripture against blending in with the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart." Verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." James 1:27, "Keep ourselves unspotted from the world." And 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "It is our challenge to overcome the world." So the question for us is, how can we live in this world without befriending it? We have to start out with a little history. So do a little Bible review. God gave three men the same promise. Who were those three men? I can't hear you.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
And then God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and Israel had how many sons? And his favorite was? And he was sold into? Are you looking at my notes? Sold into slavery by his own brothers. And we know that God was with him, and he ended up where? In Egypt, assuming a high position of authority. Well, a famine forced Israel's household to move to Egypt to live. Now, Israel's family was about 70 then, but we know the Bible says they were fruitful, and they multiplied. And a king rose up in Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's right. And by this time, the children of Israel had grown in number, so the Egyptians were afraid of them. And they oppressed them. They treated them cruelly as slaves. And this went on for about how long? About 400 years. Very good. And the children of Israel, this time about 2 million of them, cried out to God to deliver them. And of course, God sent who? Moses, who issued the ten plagues. That's later. We're going to talk about that. And God delivered them. Now here's where it starts relating to our topic. God miraculously helped the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea. And that was their turning point. They passed through the Red Sea and they left slavery behind. What's our turning point? Baptism. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we're leaving behind the bondage of sin. Because of their lack of faith, what did the children of Israel have to do? They had to wander around the wilderness for how long? 40 years. That's right. Good. Someone said it took God only one night to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And then God gave the children of Israel land in which to dwell, and they became a nation. Although Canaan was the land flowing with milk and honey, it was surrounded by heathen nations who did not know God. And when you look into the history of these people, you find out that they had occupied Palestine for almost 600 years, or for at least 600 years, the historians tell us. And they worshipped multiple gods. And one of them was Baal. And you probably heard of Baal. He was their god of rain and fertility. Do you know some of the practices that went along with this worship of Baal? It involved lewd, immoral acts with what they called sacred prostitutes. This form of religion included bestiality and child sacrifice. So this is the children of Israel's new home. This is their new world, their environment that they're going to try and live in. But God didn't just send his people into the land of Canaan to fend for themselves. I'm throwing you into this anti-God environment. You have to figure it all out on your own. He didn't do that to them. He gave them guidelines for righteous living. If you'll open your Bible to Deuteronomy, that's going to be our text. We're going to be studying this subject for the next couple of days. We're going to have three lessons, and each lesson is going to cover two of the things that God told the children of Israel to do. Deuteronomy was written by Moses when Moses was how old? Does anybody know? He was 120, and it was his farewell message that he was writing to the children of Israel after the end of their 40-year wanderings in the wilderness and as they're getting ready to occupy Canaan. So in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of two things. He's saying, remember that God delivered you and God provided for you. And then he's also saying, remember that God punished your parents' generation for their unbelief. So basically, Moses' introductory message to the children of Israel is that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings punishment. And then starting in chapter 5, we see instruction for righteous living. Now I'd like to pause here. When Shana Kay introduced me, she said my name was Kathy Pollard. I would kind of like for you to call me Dr. Pollard. I just like the way it sounds. Can you say it? Huh? Dr. Pollard. I might ask you to do that again later on in the lesson. How does God advise His people to live in this world? Live morally is the first thing that He told them. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 21, Moses reissued the Ten Commandments. Now you know he had already given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai when he first received them, Exodus 19 and 20. And these were laws that were guidelines for righteous living. The first four had to do with the people's relationship with God, and the last six had to do with their relationships with other people. So do the Ten Commandments apply to us today? Yes, no. We have several passages in the New Testament that teach that we're no longer under the old law, which includes the Ten Commandments. Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 tell us that we're under a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. And then in Colossians 2:14, we're told that the old law was nailed to the cross. Ephesians 6:14 through 16 tells us that Jesus Christ abolished the law of commandments. However, of the Ten Commandments, how many of them were brought over into the New Testament? Nine of them. Most of them were even taken a step further. When the old law said, thou shalt not murder, what did Jesus say? Don't even be angry with a brother without a cause. That's Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And then the old law said, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. What did Jesus say? If you even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have guilty of committing adultery in your heart. Matthew 5:27 and 28. So these laws of righteous living were brought over into the New Testament and turned into higher laws of attitude for us. So Moses chose to start off with the Ten Commandments, which was a moral code. Did you notice that Jesus did the same thing? After his 40 days and being tempted by the tempter and his choosing of the apostles, he gave that first special sermon on the mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and he started off with encouraging people to live righteously. So an idea for your own personal Bible study is to go through the Sermon on the Mount and jot down different things that have to do with moral issues. Jesus talks about remaining true to your spouse. He talks about preserving life. He talks about being humble and merciful and pure and content. And list those things as you go through the Sermon on the Mount and then do some personal introspection. Is there an area that I struggle with? Do I have a problem with contentment? Do I have a problem with selfishness? And then take those things and work on them one at a time. So then we'll know that we're doing all we can to live morally in this world. Also in Jesus' sermon is the effect that Christian living has on this world that we live in. We've been hearing a lot about the government. We've been hearing a lot about how the government seems to be anti-God. And when you're hearing this kind of stuff day after day after day, it's easy to get bogged down. It's doom and gloom. Whose fault is it? An old Scottish preacher a long time ago said this: if the house is dark at night, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria is allowed to breed unchecked. The question to ask is, where's the salt? And if society becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? When Jesus talks about, in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the fact that we are the light of the world, and we are the salt of the earth, he's talking about the power of the influence that our Christian living has on the world in which we live. Remember, it talks about the good works that we do cause other people to do what? Glorify God. Wouldn't that be great? To look around and see the world glorifying God? Well, I think about the children of Israel being given these Ten Commandments and sent into the land of Canaan, and I have to think it must have been difficult for them to go into that land and live morally, to stand out as a righteous people, surrounded by heathen nations who had been practicing such a heathenistic lifestyle for so long. But is it any easier for us? Do you agree that no matter your age, the pressure to blend in can be overwhelming? Now, we might think, if you're a preacher's family, you've got it made. You're sheltered. You're in that little, sweet, safe cocoon of love and goodness. And yes, it is a terrific blessing to be in the preacher's family. We have the best job in the world. We get to work with the best people in the world. I love the church. We get the best opportunities in the world, lectureships like this. We don't have to take off from work. This is our work. It's great. But we are not sheltered from the influence of the world. Do any of you go to the grocery store? Do you wonder how on earth you're going to protect your kids from what they're seeing as you're checking out? Do you have internet in your home? You know, when I was preparing PowerPoint, I get so frustrated because I haven't figured out how to protect my eyes from Google searches. I'm not searching smutty things. I'm typing in cross. And images are popping up that are searing themselves into my brain, and I think the whole world is evil. And I've got it on the strictest filter. We're not sheltered from the influence of the world. In addition to all of that, aren't we all told to go into the world and teach the gospel to every creature? So let's consider some of the challenges that we're faced with. Will I watch that movie that's so very popular, even though it features activities our Lord condemns? Will I give up my favorite sitcom or reality show now that they've added a homosexual character? Will I refuse to read magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. We have this whole long list of things that displease God. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Whole long list of things. Displease God, but notice verse 32. Who,
knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does that word approve mean? In the original language, it is also sometimes translated consent, allow, take pleasure in, and willing. In fact, it's the same word used when Stephen was stoned and Saul was standing by. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that he was consenting to his death. Was he casting stones? No. Was he guilty? Yes. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 and 13, which talks about a husband and wife being willing to live with a spouse even though their spouse is not a believer. So this verse is saying that to watch those shows, to laugh at that worldly humor, is to approve of those who practice ungodliness, even though we think we would never ever commit such a sin ourselves. Will I be diligent to keep everything out of my home that will have a worldly impact on my family's thoughts, on their hearts, on their actions, on their speech? And will I do all I can to instead promote the character traits of the fruit of the Spirit? When living in a sinful nation, the first thing to do is to make sure that we are living righteously. And since we're surrounded by those whose lives are stained by sinful practices, it's good to be reminded, God expects us to remain spotless. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Oh, don't forget, I would really like for you to call me Dr. Pollard. Can you say it again just one more time? Thank you. Next, how did God advise His people to live in the world? Serve faithfully. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verse 1 together. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. So have you ever wondered the difference between a commandment and a statute and a judgment? A commandment is the giving of a law. A statute is the enactment or appointment of that law, and then the judgment is the verdict or sentence. In other words, whether or not the law was kept. So, three different words showing us three different aspects of the law. These words also appear frequently in Psalm 119. Now look at verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So if you want to live long and prosper, God is saying, be careful to serve faithfully. And notice that Moses encouraged them to serve completely in two different ways. He said, keep all God's commandments. The Bible is not a buffet. We can't just go through and pick out what we want and ignore everything else. James 2, verses 8 through 11 explains that if we keep the whole law but stumble in one area, we are still guilty of, we're still transgressors of the law. Some people are good about keeping part of God's law, but then ignoring His commands on worship. Now you think about the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, where a bunch of people worship in a way completely foreign and unpleasing to God. God told them specifically and repeatedly what He expected from them, and He did not tolerate the slightest disobedience. They were also told, keep them all the days of your life. Now, think of all the different things that we take a break from. We take a break from school. We get summer months off. We take a break from the work week. We usually have a day off. Did you say sometimes? We even take a break from life when we go on vacation. But Christianity is one thing we cannot take a season off. The children of Israel tried it over and over. We know 2 Chronicles 15 verse 3 says, "For a long season Israel was without the true God and without law." Well, how'd that turn out for them? Verse 5 says, "There was no peace during that time, but great turmoil on all the inhabitants of the land." Sometimes we try to take a vacation from Christianity. There was a man named Pavel Polaz. In 1987, he was exiled from Russia, and he came to America. And after living in America for 2 years, this is what he said. "In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship. But in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about religion, so you relax and are not so concentrated on Christ, on His teaching, and how He wants you to live. Revelation 2:10 tells us to be faithful unto death, and then we'll have the crown of life." That means we must be faithful even when facing persecution or ridicule. Look at the world in which Paul lived. And yet he fought the good fight, and he kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Even though he was stoned and beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and in all kinds of peril, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, he was still able to say, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ," 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Jesus Christ faced persecutions. But he served faithfully, and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that God's will would be done, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. That means we must be faithful even when in the minority. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." And we're told in the New Testament in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that many are going to follow the broad path that leads to destruction, and few will find the narrow and difficult way that leads to life. So how can we serve faithfully all the days of our lives? First, keep the goal in front. That's what Paul did. Philippians 3:14 tells us he didn't look back. He kept his eyes on the prize. And second, recognize that life is brief, but the reward is great. We're told that our life is but a vapor, appearing for a short time and then vanishing away. James 4:14. That means whatever it is that we endure now will seem insignificant in light of eternity. Third, take advantage of all those blessings that God has given us. He's given us three big ones that I can think of really easily that the world does not have. He's given us the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that it's all inspired, and it's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. What a huge blessing that God cared enough and loved us enough to set forth guidelines for us. Not only to be successful or to survive or to be faithful, but to be happy right now. He's given us prayer. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that we can cast all our cares on Him, for He cares for us. A lot of times, though, we consider prayer the last resort. But James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And the third big blessing that He's given us is our church family. You know, there are all kinds of support groups out there. Probably one of the most popular ones is Alcoholics Anonymous, a support group for recovering alcoholics, so that they can go to each other when they're struggling or they don't want to feel like they're going through it alone. Did you know that there are also support groups for things like depression? For people who are suffering from grief, there are support groups for aging. There are support groups for people who have been exposed to asbestos. You can find a support group if your pet has diabetes. You can find a support group if you're a chocoholic. The church is the Christian support group. Listen to the definition of a support group. It's a group of people with common experiences and concerns who provide emotional and moral support for one another. We help each other serve faithfully so that we can go to heaven. Is there anybody here who is not close to their physical family? So you know, right? The support group that we have in the church. The care that we can get to where we can have a bond that becomes closer, it seems, than any bond that we have with a physical brother or sister or parent. And what a wonderful blessing that is from God, and something that the world doesn't have, and I don't know how they can go through the same kind of difficulties that we go through, but they don't have the church. I hope you thank God for the church. I hope you protect the church and don't let people say negative things about it. That's our family. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, we're told, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. I have some handouts that I'll give you after the lecture, but I want you to think about these questions. There's some questions to help you evaluate your own personal life. The first two things that the children of Israel were told were to live morally and serve faithfully. How are you doing in those two areas? And how can you tell? So one of the things I'm going to give you is a list of 25 questions that you ask yourself. Now, I know it's tempting when you go through these questions to think about your husband or somebody else that you know, but when you first go through the list, try and make it strictly personal and evaluate your own heart and your own self. Now, you don't have to write on this paper in case you want to share it with a spouse. Some of the questions are things like, how is your relationship with God right now? What have you read in the Bible in the past week? What has God said to you in this reading? Where do you find yourself resisting Him these days? What specific things are you praying for in regard to yourself? How are you doing with your spouse or your children? If I were to ask your spouse about your state of mind, your state of spirit, your state of energy level, what would the response be? If Satan were to try to invalidate you as a servant of the Lord, how might he do it? Are there any unresolved conflicts in your circle of relationships right now? What kind of time have you spent with anyone who is a non-Christian in the past month? What would you say are your fears at this present time? Do you like yourself at this point in your pilgrimage? And what are your greatest confusions about your relationship with God? Now, I ask you to call me Dr. Pollard. I have a confession. I've never been to medical school. I've never served my internship. I've never operated on anybody. I've never been called in the middle of the night to go to the hospital. And probably real doctors would not appreciate me going by the name Dr. Pollard, because they actually went to medical school and spent all the money and all the hours of study. And they wouldn't appreciate me assuming the title that I didn't earn. In fact, me calling myself Dr. Pollard shows disrespect to that whole profession. But how many times do we do the same thing with the name Christian? We call ourselves Christians because we like the way it sounds. We want to be called that, but we don't study for it. We don't act the life of a Christian. We don't stand out shining the light as a Christian. And we're showing disrespect to that profession. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you love one another, and if you bear fruit, then you are my disciples indeed. It's not always easy to smile and be nice when you're called to sacrifice. It's not always easy to put others first, especially when tired or feeling our worst. It's not always easy to do the Father's will. But it wasn't so easy to climb Calvary's hill. But we as His children should learn to obey, not seeking our own, but seeking His way. It's not always easy to fight the good fight, but it's always good and it's always right. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the guidelines that you've given us in your word so that we can know how to live in this world, shine the light in this world, and bring others to you. We pray that we will stand out as your servants, that we will influence our families in such a way that they will seek to put you first all the days of their lives. I pray specifically for each of the women here today. Please bless them, bless their sphere of influence, bless their families. Help us all to put you first. Help us all to live by your word. And Heavenly Father, help us to never forget the love that you have for us and your Son's sacrifice on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.